This morning I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Acts in chapter 14 before we get into the book of Jonah again as we continue along in our effort to meet God in the book of Jonah, which is what we're trying to do and we want to do is we want to learn what there is to learn about God, because that ultimately is what's happening in the book of Jonah. We're being revealed. God is being revealed to us. And so, as I've been doing along the way, I've been widening the lens of the camera a little bit to help us continue to see that the truths that are found in the book of Jonah are truths that just permeate the scripture. They're not truths isolated to this book. But in the book of Jonah, what we've been doing is journeying with a man who is doing what a lot of people do. And although he is a servant of God, he's doing it as well. And what is it that he is doing? He is running from God. That's what Jonah's doing. He's doing what humans do, I think, by our very nature. We flee from God. Although we were made in the image of God, we have joined our earliest ancestors, right, in a persistent preference to do things our way. We've joined with them in an effort to be our own sovereigns, our own lords. To use the image that the prophet used, which is so appropriate, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each to his, what? To his own way. To his own way. I've got a way I'd like to do it. And I really don't want God coming in and messing up that way. And so we turn to our own way. But our turning is a turning away from. It's a turning away from the image that we were made in. It's turning away from the Creator who made us in that image. It is a rejection of a relationship with God as the ruler of our lives. It's a stubborn determination to do life as I want to do it, to do life in a way that accommodates my desires, that seats me in the center, a way that satisfies my passions. It is the universal characteristic of humanity. So much so that the Apostle Paul makes it clear more than once. No man seeks after God. No man. And as Aquinas distinguished many years ago, he said, don't be confused by the fact that people pursue the benefits that God gives. Forgiveness, peace, joy, happiness, love, and all these things, but they don't pursue God. They want his benefits. And the reason they don't want him is because of this manner of rulership, this manner of, I really don't want to have that kind of a world where there is a God and I'm accountable to him and I must answer to him. Now, there are people who will tell you that they don't believe in God because they find it intellectually difficult to believe in God. And I've met a few honest souls who have genuine intellectual struggles with belief in God. But to be honest with you, most of those who I meet that say they're atheists are what I call knee-jerk atheists. They kind of just have this knee-jerk reaction against God. They don't really have too many well-thought-out, well-reasoned intellectual problems as much as they just simply don't want God. But at a deeper level, I think that honest atheists will probably also admit what Dr. Thomas Nagel admitted, the philosopher Dr. Thomas Nagel, who is a world-renowned and well-respected atheist. He said this with regard to his atheism. He said, I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent, well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It is that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Now listen to what he says. He says, my guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition. This cosmic authority problem. And it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. One of the tendencies it supports is the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about life, including everything about the human mind. Darwin enabled modern secular culture to heave a great collective sigh of relief by apparently providing a way to eliminate purpose, meaning, and design as fundamental features of the world. My good friend, Dr. Michael Murray, said, in truth, many academics are naturalist or atheist as much or more on the basis of wish fulfillment as they are on the basis of any reasoning or evidence. They just don't want the world to be like that. They don't want there to be a God. I mean, Jesus said it very clearly, didn't he? When he was referring to his own entrance into the world, which we celebrate at this time of year, in John 3:19, he said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and men have a philosophical problem with the light. That's not what he said. Men have intellectual difficulties with the light. That's not what he said. He said, men love darkness more than the light because their deeds are evil. John 3:19. See, it cramps my lifestyle. I'm not sure I want it to be that way. So here we have a very highly regarded atheist being very honest about the fact that I just don't want the world to be like that. I had an opportunity this week to sit down with a couple of Chinese students and talk to them. And they were actually shadowing me. Two high school students. And I'm a difficult guy to shadow, but they did it. And they shadowed me, and so I said, look, for me to tell you what I do, it's hard for me to tell you what I do without telling you why I do it. Right? I mean, how do you explain to somebody what you do, especially when they come from, you know, a country where they don't really have a lot of this and it's not very familiar? How do you tell them what you do without telling them why you do it? But to tell them why I do it, I did with them what I've done with other students, other Chinese students, because of the fact that most of these young people come to this country without any religion at all. I say to them, well, what about Buddhism? They say, well, this is for old people. Yeah, that's my answer I've consistently received. It's for old people. So what I do is I take them through three options. And this might be a helpful little thing for you to use if you're ever talking to someone who doesn't have this point of reference. I say, basically, let's look at it as three options: atheism, agnosticism, and theism. Now, I know these are big words, and I take the time to explain them. When you put A in front of a word in the English language, you do what to the word? You negate it, right? So atheism, if theism, which is from the Greek word for God, if theism, number three, is belief in God, atheism says no God. Agnosticism is, again, an A on the front of the word gnostic, which comes from the Greek word gnosis, for knowledge. So an agnostic says there's not enough knowledge. In other words, he says, I don't know. Maybe there's a God. Maybe there isn't. I just don't have enough knowledge to say one way or the other. There's not enough knowledge. And it's interesting, in all the among the students I've done this with, except one, they won't put themselves at number one, maybe because they're talking to a pastor. It's like, I don't know if I want to say I'm an atheist. I'm talking to a pastor, right? They've all put themselves at number two. And one of the young ladies said, I can't be at number three because I'm not ready to be a Christian. And I said, this is not about being a Christian. This is not about being a Christian. This is about believing in God. Now, which God you believe in, that's the next discussion, right? Because you might believe in God, and it might be Allah, Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, whatever, you know, it could be some other deity. This is about whether or not you believe there is a God. Is there a God? I sat down with one young lady, and she said to me, she wanted to meet with me, Chinese student. She said, I wanted to meet with you because two people very close to me died recently. Forgive me if I've told this story before. I talk in so many different places that sometimes I forget where I tell things. So if you heard it already, you'll hear it again. She said, I wanted to talk to you because you're a pastor, and I lost two people very close to me, and I want to know from you. Does death end their existence completely, or do they go on? Is there an opportunity to see them again? And, oh, before you answer, perhaps I should tell you this. I'm an atheist. I believe in science, not in God. Very interesting, isn't it? So I said, You're an atheist. You believe in science, not in God. And you come to a pastor to get an answer to your question. I said, so what if I say to you, oh, yes, you'll see them again for sure. Will that be good for you? Will that be enough? You leave and say, good, pastor said I'll see them again. All taken care of. Or what if I say to you, nope, you'll never see them again. They're gone forever. Will you walk away and say, oh, I found my answer? I'm not going to be able to take any kind of science and prove to you my answer when I give it to you, but I'll have to give you reasons why I have that answer, right? I'll have to give you reasons. And then you're going to have to decide what to do with those reasons. And by the way, your statement, I believe in science, not in God, entertains a very common mistaken notion, and that is that the two are in conflict with each other. That you can't believe in both of them. And it's a very common mistaken notion, and it's part of the reason for that mistaken notion is what Nagel said about this ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything. That's why I say to students, university students, if you're ever in a science class and the professor's teaching evolutionary biology, and he begins to extend his teaching into the way that he thinks evolutionary biology eliminates the possibility of God, raise your hand very quickly and say, excuse me, professor, is this a science class or a philosophy class? Is this a science class or a religious class? Because you've just left science. And now you're into philosophy or religion. Because there's no possible way that science can ever answer the question, is there a God? Science is not meant to do that. Science is a wonderful thing. It observes what we see and what we can experience and what we can test. And it's done wonderful things for us as a human race. But those who try to take science and make it as if it is able to answer questions it cannot answer are giving you the false impression that science does more than it can do. So I began talking a little bit with this person, and then I brought up the forbidden word when I was talking. I began kind of reasoning. I brought up the word, the Bible. Oh, that's the forbidden word, or the scripture. Oh, no. I don't believe the Bible is true. I think the Bible is a book written by just people. Okay. Now we have a change of gear here in the conversation, don't we? So you have a problem with things that are written by people being true? Is that what the problem is? Anything that's written by people, it's not, you don't have a problem with it being true. Well, I don't know. Okay. I can say this much, that your understanding of the Bible, that it is just written by people, is not the full picture of what the Bible presents itself to be, because it is written by men, but men moved by God. It is theonoustos, it is God-breathed. There's something unique and special about the Scripture as a revelation from God. So, I mean, you believe some things from history. What is your opinion, by the way, of Mao Zedong? Chairman Mao. He is my favorite person. I said, he's your what? He's my favorite person, Chairman Mao. I have to tell you, I was shocked. I was shocked that anyone would ever think of Mao Zedong as a favorite person. I said, wait a minute. Is it possible that your understanding of him is due to a selective history that you were given in high school to read, but you were kept out from other parts of the history? No. Now, no government would, you know, control the curriculum in that way, would they? But let's not bash on China too much, because we're moving very much in that direction, are we not? We're controlling the curriculum in ways that are just... I better stay off it. It'll be another message. Is it possible that, you know, when you are given this opportunity to travel and to read other historians, I have trouble believing that any other historian outside of one who must, by coercion, swear allegiance to Mao, Chairman Mao, would ever, any other historian would ever, ever have any admiration for the man. He terrorized his own people. He brutally killed how many of his own civilians. Took everybody who was a white-collar worker and put them to the farms for re-education camps to make them into common people, like whatever his purpose was. So this broke down, and this gave me opportunity to show that you should not reject outright a book because you feel like you have this precondition against it, that it was written by people, until you've read it, until you've evaluated it, until you've actually looked at it, which, of course, was not the case. Have you read the Bible? No. Any of it? No. Isn't it interesting how somebody could not read any of the Bible and have such a strong opinion about it? I mean, we would call that a little bit dishonest, wouldn't we? It would be me, like me telling you, I really hate that book that you tell me you read and liked. And you say, did you read it? No. I just hate it. I think it's wrong. I say, wait a minute. I don't know. I have a problem. How can you... Or would you like to write a review on a book you never read? I mean, and we see this kind of aversion out there, this aversion to God. And so students will rather put themselves at agnostic than they will at atheist, generally speaking. When I get a person who says I'm an atheist, and I did this with this young lady, I said, I can ask you two questions that will move you from number one to number two. Two questions. You will leave atheism and you'll become an agnostic. And, what are those questions? Well, the first question is, have you been everywhere there is to be in the universe? If you say yes, our conversation's over. I don't converse with people like that. Do you possess all knowledge of all things? The answer to both questions is obvious. No, no. Okay. So then what you're telling me is that as far as your experience has taken you and as far as your knowledge is concerned, there is no God. Well, yeah. Oh, then now you're an agnostic. You see, atheism is a very dogmatic, arrogant position that no human being is able to say, there is no God. Emphatically, I'm going to tell you there is no God. You can't do that. That's just arrogant and dishonest. You can very well say, I just don't have enough knowledge to say that there is a God. Once I get a person to agnosticism, then I say, okay, now let's deal with the knowledge issues that become obstacles for you to believe in God. Let's start. What's the first one? I don't know. I've never seen him. Oh, okay. So you've never seen him, so do you believe in anybody else you've never seen? Was there Abraham Lincoln or George Washington? We can go down through history. Any other beliefs in anybody you've never seen? Okay. Usually I don't get very adequate answers at all as to what are the reasons why I don't believe in God. And that brings us back to the possibility that Professor Nagel is getting close to the truth when he says, I really don't want there to be a world like that. I really don't want there to be a world where I have to answer to God. I would prefer a world where there is no God, because God, the way at least I'm thinking of him and I'm conceiving him, it kind of upsets the thing, because no doubt there is this element of cosmic authority that I just don't like. I don't want to have to be accountable. I don't want to have to answer to anyone. By my very nature, I would rather do things my way, thank you. I'd rather just be like the sheep, all of them. Jumping in, going astray, doing everything my way. In the case of Jonah, we don't have an atheist. We don't have an agnostic. We actually have a theist, and we've actually moved from theism to specific theism. I believe in Jehovah God. Right? I said that this little outline up here is not to bring you to be a Christian. It's to bring you to say there is a God. And what I say, I should finish this, round this off and just tell you, one of the things I say to people is that one of the most compelling things for me with regard to belief in God is, put your hand out here. Would you just put it up here? Put your hand right up here. your hand. Put it there. You see that? That's one of the most compelling reasons for me to believe there is a God. They look at me like, well, what's that about? I said, do you understand how much design there is in the human hand? Study it. Now, this is where science has helped us, right? Study the human hand. All the little movements and functions of the hand. And look, if the hand is not helpful, go to something like the ear. Study the ear or the eye. Now, if you're going to tell me that something that not only is so intricately designed in isolation, but works in such incredible synchronization with every other part, if you're going to tell me that there was no designer behind that, I'm sorry. I just don't think that way about anything at all, ever. Every single thing that is designed, this, these, anything else, I always work off the assumption that some mind designed it. For you to ask me to come to the human body and to believe that there was no designer behind it is asking me for far more than I can give. It just becomes, I think, intellectually dishonest. It becomes logically flawed for me to say there is no God. There must be a designer. There must be. This, by the way, these conversations are what brought one of our Chinese boys to come to me one day and say, Mr. Cornell, I think I will believe in Jesus. I said, really? Well, why would you do that? You know, many dinner conversations we've had and many things you have said, I just keep thinking about them and thinking about them. You know, I want you to know, we have these Chinese young people living in our homes, and it's a pastor's home. I don't make them, the one thing I don't want to do is make them feel coerced to believe or coerced to be in church. We've said to our students, look, we'd like you in church 2 times a month, okay? And I'm not trying to coerce them. They could feel pressured by the very fact that I'm a pastor and do it out of politeness or out of respect. I don't want any of that. Do you? I don't want that. That's not belief. So what I would do is just have post-dinner conversations, because Asians linger longer over their food than we do. We should learn from them, right? We get it. Okay, get on to the next thing. That's why we're the fast food crazies, aren't we? We are the fast food crazies. Quick, get something. You know? And we chew so horribly that our digestive systems are all messed up and everything else, right? And it's a known fact. So if you want to sit for 30 minutes after dinner and chat a little, I'm saying this is my opportunity. It's the one opportunity I'll get. Chat a little bit. And just questions that I would be asked. Maybe the questions were a bit out of courtesy because, well, let's see, he's a pastor. Let's ask questions about God. That's the polite thing to do, right? And so, I never high pressured. Sometimes, like Jesus, when he taught, you know, some people would have heard his teaching and said, you need to finish that. You didn't finish that. Oh, you're leaving them hanging. Oh, you should bring that to closure with an ABC gospel presentation. You should bring it to closure. But no. Jesus so often finished the story like the prodigal son. He leaves the older brother outside with a question to ponder. Your brother was lost and is found. Shouldn't we celebrate? End of story. Whatever happened to that older brother? I mean, did he, like, let that question get at him? Did he? He didn't finish the story. Patience. You let it sit. Sometimes we use some things like, well, what if he died tonight? What would happen? So, okay, I understand that. I get that. But so you want me to pressure him? I can do that. I'm a good salesman. I could sell it. But there's a little saying, if you convince a man against his will, he's of the same persuasion still. True. If you convince a man against his will, he's of the same persuasion still. You know, Kevin, our Chinese student, was baptized by me. Some of you remember. He said, my host daddy and I had many conversations. Host daddy, that's what I am. Don't call me that. Pastor Steve works fine. When do we end? 9:30? Yeah. You know, what I want to do is I want to tell you five things, five general principles we're taking from the book of Jonah about God. The first one is if we turn to God or back to God, as in the case of Jonah, it is because God pursues us. It is because God pursues us. What a huge truth. The only reason anyone turns to God is because God first pursues them, right? If we love God, it is because he first what? Loved us. Never, ever confuse that order, ever. This is what distinguishes Christianity from the other religions of the world that tell you you have to work really hard at loving God so that he will love you. Right? You have to really put yourself together and get yourself in order so that God will love you. Christianity says, if we end up loving him, it's only because he first loved us. And he loved us while we were still sinners. This is the single amazing truth that distinguishes biblical Christianity from the other religions of the world. So when Jonah says, nope, I'm out, I don't have any interest whatsoever in doing what you want me to do, and he begins to flee from God, he would have been forever on his flight, far from God, if God did not pursue him. But let's thank God that we serve a God who pursues us despite our own unworthiness to be pursued. Let's thank God that we serve a God who pursues us. He's after you. It's not really a good idea to run from God, by the way, because he pursues us. He is after us. One of the Chinese students said, why did you choose this career? I said, well, it's a hard question to answer. I don't have any, like, you know, the ordination question. Tell us how you were called of God, young pastor. Well, I was in the woods one day and I was walking along and, you know, I just don't have that kind of story to tell you. But I can tell you this, that I ran as hard from God as I could run with a sense of desire to get away from him and to not have him part of my life. And I resented the thought that there were people praying for me. And I was in flight, full throttle. But I had all that time in my life, I had this kind of strange sense that he was after me. And that he plans to get me, and he's going to get me one way or another. Kind of, you can go. We can make it the easy way or the hard way, but you're going. And you're going to follow me, and you're going to serve me. I just had this sense, because I used to talk to God in my pursuit away from him. I mean, my flight from him. I would say, stay out of my life. Stop messing me up. Stop doing this. I would have this strange kind of, I just know God is after me. Now, that doesn't make me anything special or anything, you know, because, look, the bottom line for all of us is God pursues us and he draws us to himself, right? God pursues us. And that's one of the reasons why, and by the way, I'm going to get a little off on this. You know, sometimes when I'm speaking, thoughts are coming to me. I'm over here, like, writing in the mornings, not because I haven't finished my sermon, but because all these additional thoughts are coming together and I got to kind of figure out how to work them all in if I can. But now I just forgot what I was going to say. Yeah, well, it'll come back to me. It's age, you know. It'll be like, you know, 2 minutes later. Oh, but you young people do that too. So, you know, I love this verse in Romans 2:4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. God's kindness. Have you ever been kind of smitten or broken down by the kindness of God? You know, sometimes we think that the only way is for him to give you a good slap upside the face and knock you around and punch you up a little bit, you know, spiritually speaking, and to get you back into order. But are there times in life when you are just kind of broken by the kindness of God? You know, we use the words like, you know, kill them with kindness, right? That kind of a phrase. There's something powerful about kindness, especially when kindness is not deserved. Especially when the last thing in the world that possibly should happen to me is for him to be kind to me. There's something crushing about kindness that is lavished upon you when you do not deserve it. And we are among the people who stand in this great company of people who will one day gather from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we will say, it is not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but because of his mercy that he saved us. We will say that together. Because when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. That's the verse before Titus 3:5. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. And in case I don't get to the point, which I hope to, listen, I believe God wants to keep each of his children in a continual state of amazement at his kindness and the mercy and the grace that he's lavished upon us. Jonah clearly understood the kindness of God. That's why he ran. He had no confusion about God being a compassionate God and kind and slow to anger and abounding in love and ready to relent of judgment. But what he knew about God was a knowledge that he had in his mind, but it vacated his heart. It stayed in his mind, vacated his heart, and he had this knowledge, but it wasn't a knowledge that brought him in humble adoration and worship and a sense of just utter, complete unworthiness, because he had the audacity to dare to say that there were certain people who didn't quite qualify for that kindness. And I will not talk to them. I will not make the kindness of God known to them. Jonah knew one of the most important things that you can actually know about God, that is, again, something that distinguishes him from Islam and distinguishes him from, really, frankly, a lot of the deadness of Orthodox Judaism and a lot of the faiths of the world. It is just that, you know, there's maybe a token recognition in some of them to the fact that God is a God full of compassion and kindness and love and a God who bears with us, and a God who relents from judgment, a God who takes no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, a God who would rather see us turn and live. Jonah knew one of the most important things that we can possibly know about the character of God, but it was that knowledge. It was that knowledge that made him say, see, I knew that you're just that kind of God, that if I go and tell them and warn them, they just might repent. Listen carefully. When God pursues people, sometimes he uses secondary agents like you and me to pursue them, doesn't he? And when you are one of his instruments used to pursue a wandering or wayward person or a person who has not come to faith, make sure you use the model that the Father in heaven uses, and make sure that your pursuit is saturated in kindness. Right? In kindness. Now, having said all of that, let me be very cautious not to give you the impression that God shifts away from kindness when Jonah jumps onto the boat and he grabs a fistful of the wind and goes, boom. Well, now he's not so kind. No. You know, let's understand that some of the hardest and most supreme forms of love is tough love. Isn't it? Is love that you show to another person when it hurts to show it, but you know it's the best thing to do. Isn't it? It's not like, well, that wasn't very loving. No. That was one of the most supreme displays of love, because it was tough love. And we're not so good at that, are we? At times. We would many times prefer, and I understand, I have to struggle with it myself, we would prefer to enable than to love, wouldn't we? And then we call it love when we enable. But, you know, having said that, would it have been God's preference that Jonah just kind of starts out for the ship and says, what am I doing? This is crazy. I know God and I've served him with my life all these years. I'm going back. I don't like the assignment, but listen, I'd rather do it God's way. Wouldn't God prefer that he would just do that, than have to go through the storm, be heaved into the sea, swallowed up by the aquatic submarine and spend that time there, spit out onto the ground? Would God prefer that I go the easy way or the way that's not going to rough me up as much? I think he would. Yeah, I think that's God's preference. But we're just a little bit more stubborn than that, aren't we? Not just Jonah. We're just a little bit too stubborn. We dig our heels in a little bit too much. And God, I just think God says, oh boy. All right. Now, here's a balancing truth, because the Bible is a book of balancing truths. Is it possible for a person to get to a point where God says, that's it, I give you over. I give you over to what you choose. You've dug your heels in and you've hardened your heart so much that now I'm going to ratify your decision and harden your heart too. Is that possible? It is possible. And it's a scary thought, but it is possible. That God will just act. But when he hardens a heart, you can be sure of this. He's just simply ratifying what that individual would want and determines to have anyway. So you better be careful not to show contempt. Right? Romans 2:4, the verse. I'm pointing here because I see it there. Don't turn around. It's up there, too. I need to change. I need one of those laser lights to go, you know, point up there. Oh, laser lights don't make noises like that, do they? Okay, I'm sorry. Okay. Don't show contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Oh. So he's not just kind, but he bears along and he's patient. He's patient. Sometimes we want, God, would you just do something right now? Take decisive action. Deal with them right now. God says, slow down. I can grab the wind and I can throw it. And I can call a fish and I can get it to do what I want. And I can upset that sea and it'll do what I want right when I tell it to do it. But human beings are different. I will take control of the forces of the nature around them and use them to my ends. But you got to understand, I'm dealing with a man, and a man has a will. I'm working, but be patient. Bear along. Bear with me here. Bear along. Well, I want it now. I want to see it happen now. Be careful. If God calls you to be the secondary agent to call someone to God or back to God, be careful not to do what satisfies you and say, I'm going to do it now. I want it to happen now. Sometimes we are called to bear along with someone, to be patient, and to be kind. But we do want to send them a message. Don't show contempt for that kindness. You be careful. Be careful to properly interpret the kindness of God as something that leads you to repentance. What are we on? Point one? Forget about points 2 through 5. We'll get them later. Acts 14. I took our church to this text on Thanksgiving service, where Paul and Barnabas are being, worshipped as if they're gods because of this healing of this man who was lame from birth. And Paul responds to the people who are exalting them as if they are gods. And he says in Acts 14:15, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. Don't put us on some pedestal. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. Let me tell you a little bit about God. In the past, verse 16, he let all nations go their own way. Now watch this. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. Oh, you mean God gave a testimony? Yes, he did. He let them go their way. But even in letting them go their way, he still surrounded them with a witness. He surrounded them with a testimony. You say, what was that testimony? Like prophets proclaiming the gospel? No. He left them with a testimony. Look at this testimony. He surrounded them with a witness, a testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven. Next time it rains and you complain, you remember that, right? Me too. Right? Oh, it's raining. Oh, you ever look at the rain and say, he has shown us kindness by giving us rain from heaven? That could change the way you look at the rainy day, right? And crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and and does what? Fills your hearts with joy. This is the activity of God toward unbelieving people, people who don't even know him. He surrounds them with this testimony of provision and also actually fills their hearts with joy. It's all intended to be a testimony to his kindness. It's intended to draw you back to see his kindness. Go over to Acts 17, where Paul says to the philosophers of Athens in Acts 17, beginning at verse 24, he's standing in front of the elite philosophers of Athens at the Areopagus. And he's given this unique and amazing opportunity to testify to what it is that he is teaching. What a sermon this is. By the way, one of the singular unique things about this sermon in Acts 17, listen carefully to what I say, is it doesn't have a single quotation of Scripture. Why is that important? Because every time Paul went to a synagogue or to any other setting, he would go to the Scripture. Now he is speaking to people who have no point of reference for the Bible. By the way, that makes up a growing number of people in our culture, doesn't it? We can say this and make sure you don't misunderstand me. Everything he says and because it is revealed in Scripture, right? He wouldn't know it apart from the Scripture. But he never says, I would like to quote a Scripture. In fact, he quotes poets in this sermon. Greek poets, he actually quotes sources outside of the Bible to say, see, isn't this what some of your poets have said? I think we have to, look, I'm going to pause and just say this. I think we have to be careful. In a society that has this kind of intense knee-jerk reaction to the Bible says, please never make the mistake of assuming that you cannot convey truth from God unless you say John 8:2. Or unless you say the Bible says. You can convey the truths that come from God. And never say the Bible says, Scripture says, and you still can do it. And that's what Paul does here brilliantly. Look what he says in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the set times for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. God ordered things in such a way. God established things in such a way. He put things together in such a way in order that we might seek him and reach out for him. Although I have news for you, he's not far from any one of us. For in him, he's not speaking to the church when he says this, for in him we live and move and have our being. He's not talking to the church there. We better contemplate these truths. They're significant. Okay, I'm going to close by turning to one other passage, one other verse, set of verses, and that's in 2 Timothy. Turn with me. I don't have it up on the screen. This is one of those like, oh, I should use this verse before the sermon thoughts. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25. Oh, I had so high ambition, so much high ambition to cover so much more. Everybody got an extra hour? No, never mind. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And the Lord's servant, the Apostle Paul teaching the young leader, spiritual leader Timothy, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Are you there? 2 Timothy 2:24. Instead, he must be, what does it say? He must be what? Kind to everyone. Able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, and he can be sure that there will be plenty. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, gently instruct, in the hope that, watch this, God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. If you are called to be one of the secondary agents God uses to bring someone to a place of turning to God or back to God, there is such a place for this gently. You teach with kindness. You work with kindness in the hope that, remember where your work ends and his work must begin. God will lead them to repentance. Who does it? God does. Remember, there's a certain place where, Lord, I only have so much I'm able to do. It's up to you. Lead them to repentance. And if that means you got to grab a fistful of that wind, you know, oh, Lord, just bring them to that place of repentance. Are you praying for anyone? Is anybody on your heart? Are you a person fleeing from God? Don't show contempt for his kindness. Let it melt your heart. And if you have a difficult time showing kindness and being gentle and patient and all of that, get back into that position where you are so completely amazed at the undeserving grace that he has lavished on your life. So that you don't have to learn it in the belly of a fish. It's a, you know, it is a place you can learn. Not a good place to live, but it's a great place to learn. You don't want to learn there. That's one school you don't want to attend. Belly of the fish school, right? Because when you get spit back out, you'll say, oh, rescue, deliverance. And you'll give a prayer like chapter 2. Thank you for your rescue and deliverance. And you'll go and do the mission. Because now you're in a good position. You're amazed at his kindness. I'm telling you, God wants to keep us always, all the time in that position. And when we stray from it, we're just not going to minister the right way. There's so much we're going to get wrong. Father, thank you for your example to us. Help us to be those who follow it. For there are people on our hearts that have not come to you, who are far from you, who are running from you. And we are concerned that they come back and see this amazing kindness and mercy and grace that has brought us into this relationship with you. Help us to be always amazed, always in awe, so that our whole approach to them is tempered by that incredible kindness and mercy and grace we've received from you, so that our whole tone and posture will be what it should be. Through Christ we pray. Amen.